We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Today's sermon is entitled, The Dynamite Power of Righteousness by Faith. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, chapter 1 of the book of Romans is about the condition of man without God. I don't expect to get through the whole chapter this morning. But I think that there is a wonderful blessing here in the first part of this chapter. Verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the word that's translated servant actually means slave. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. A slave gets his, what do you call it? His status, if you will. He gets his status from the person that he is ministering to. And Paul is a slave of Jesus Christ. So his dignity comes from serving the Lord. And you have that same dignity. And that dignity is of infinite value. So to be a slave in this case is a very, very good thing. And so Paul says he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Then it says, called to be an apostle. Now the word apostle, or the word that's translated apostle, means one who is sent. So he was, I guess you could look at it from this perspective, he was in one place and then told to go someplace else. So he's, as if you would might say, a traveling man. But he is sent to do a specific work. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be a traveling man to be an apostle. But you are, if you have been set aside, your ministry is to a certain aspect of the work, perhaps. And so you are one who is sent. And Paul is one who was sent. Then it says, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, this idea of separation involves a public ministry. It is the idea of not being engaged in any other business for personal gain, nor to take any position under earthly governments, however high, as a merchant or other business, we are to serve God. That's the idea of being one who is sent and separated from the gospel. That would be your clergy, your ministers, your apostles. And that's who Paul was. Verse 2 says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what it's saying here is that the Old Testament contains the gospel. It's the same as the New Testament. Turn with me to Galatians 3, and let's look at verse 8. Hold your finger in Romans, because we're going to come back. Galatians 3 and verse 8. It says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So the blessing was to given to Abraham in the Old Testament for all nations, including the heathen. Another text, John 5, the book of John, chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 46 and 47. For had ye believed Moses, this is Jesus talking here, for had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So once again, the Old Testament is preaching the gospel. One more, Acts 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins. Now who are included in the prophets? Well, Enoch would be there, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, John the Baptist. I think you could probably include him, but it goes all the way back, even before the flood. Well, back to Romans 1. Going to verse 3, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, Jesus, being the Son of God, is our Lord. And it says he was made of the seed of David. Now, the word that's translated seed in the original language means sperm. And is there any way that we can get any more under the law of heredity than that? I brought with me a little book. Give us this day our daily good news. I actually have both volumes with me today. I'm going to look at volume 2 just now. E.J. Wagner seems to be holding the day today. From volume 2, number 9, give us this day our daily good news. The gospel of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1, 3, just what we're studying. Read the history of David and of the kings who descended from him and who became the ancestors of Jesus, and you will see that on the human side the Lord was handicapped by his ancestry as badly as anyone can ever be. Many of them were licentious and cruel idolaters. Although Jesus was thus compassed with infirmity, he committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. This is to give courage to people in the lowest conditions of life. It is to show that the power of the gospel of the grace of God can triumph over heredity. As with Christ, so with us. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. He who fears reproach, or who makes his lowly birth or his inherited traits an excuse for his shortcomings, will fail of the kingdom of heaven. Let me read that again. This is no excuse time. He who fears reproach, or who makes his lowly birth or his inherited traits an excuse for his shortcomings, will fail of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ went to the lowest depths of humiliation in order that all who are in those depths might, if they would, ascend with him to the utmost heights of exaltation. Therefore, since Jesus Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So, what's he saying here? Therefore, since Jesus Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, he's quoting here from 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Jesus took our flesh, the same flesh that you and I have, with the same cravings of that flesh, tempting him to sin, just as your flesh and my flesh does to us. Then it says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Whose mind? God's mind. The mind of Jesus Christ. That mind that is sinless has the power inherent within it to beat down and pummel into submission all the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Therefore, arm yourselves also with that same mind. Jesus became a human being in every sense of the word, except that he retained the mind of God. While we, when we are born, have the mind of flesh, fallen, sinful human mind. Let God change your mind and give you a new mind and a new heart, that his mind and his heart might have control of your will and of your being and your flesh. Now, the word that's translated flesh here in verse 3 is the Greek word sarx, which means literally what can be stripped off, such as a side of beef or something. But specifically for this context, it means fallen, sinful human flesh, the same flesh that you and I have. Now, verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Christ's resurrection settled the matter of God's power. First, he raised Lazarus from the dead. After he had been dead 4 days, they objected to him going into the tomb because they said he would smell bad. Corruption had begun to set in. He was already beginning to spoil. And so they knew he was dead, and Jesus resurrected him from the dead, just thus proving to everyone that he was God. And then his own body was resurrected before corruption came in, settling forever the matter of God's power. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 for a moment, and then we'll come back. Matthew chapter 28 is a very important text. We won't read the whole chapter, but we'll look at verse 18. Talking about the dynamite power of God. Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power is given unto him. And if Jesus has all power, how much power does that leave for the devil? None. He has it all. Jesus is greedy when it comes to power. Not in the sense that the devil is greedy, but Jesus does indeed have all power. And the devil would like to take some away. All right, back to Romans 1. Aren't you glad the devil cannot usurp power from Jesus? But he can get power over us if we let the devil have power over us. Our job is to choose who we will have to be in charge of our lives. And we can actually give power to the devil that way. But we can't have it for ourselves. We have a choice between one of two powers to be over us. And if we think that we can do it ourselves, we have chosen the devil. All right, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. By whom, talking about Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, I want to look at this word obedience for just a moment. And it's probably better translated obedience of faith. So we're looking for the obedience of faith or righteousness by faith. It's basically the same idea. But turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 6 for a moment. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by agape. So, what does the works? Faith does the works. Well, I thought hands and feet do the works. Not without faith. Faith does the works. The hands and the feet are the instrument of God's faith. And that's what does the work. Our hands and our feet are merely the tools that God uses to do His work. Let's look at another text. John 6, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Very, very important statement. God Himself is saying this. So if you have a complaint about it, go to Him. I didn't say it. He did. John 6:28. Then said they unto Him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Very good question, right? His answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God. Are you ready? Are you waiting for some great exploit that He's going to tell you to do? Some mountain to climb? Or a forest to clear? Or something like that? Let's see what he says. This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Now what? Just believe? We just read that faith does the work, right? Faith is the active agent in the working. Well, believe and faith come from the same Greek root, which means to believe. When we have faith, when we believe, that faith, and that's the faith of Jesus, our faith merely latches on to the faith of Jesus. That faith saves us. That faith causes us to work. Believe on Him whom He hath sent. Now Jesus is talking about Himself. He could have said, believe on Me, but he's too modest to say that. He said, believe on Him whom He hath sent. That is the work of God. Now, I want to ask you, what's easier, to cut down a tree or to believe in God? Which is easier? Well, I am going to put this forth to you, that it is easier to cut down a tree than it is to believe. Especially if you have a good chainsaw with a sharp chain on it. But even without a chainsaw, if all you have is your bare hands, it's still easier to cut down a tree than it is to believe. Why is that? Because we stand in the way of believing. We need to get ourselves out of the way and yield to the power of God. And that's what that word yield means. It just means get out of the way. Don't prevent, don't try to stop what the Lord is trying to do in your life. Just say, thank You, Lord. Thank You for giving me Your righteousness. Thank You for giving me victory over that sin. Thank You for saving my soul. Thank You. And that's how you express your belief in God's Word, speaking righteousness into your heart. Verse 5 again, but whom we have received grace, that is, power for obedience and unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. Grace and apostleship, that is, God will send us, He'll give us a work to do, for obedience of faith among all nations for his name. He will. Now, this is really kind of a corporate statement, because I don't know anybody in this room or anybody anywhere that can go to all nations. It would be quite a trip. But God has his people all over the world, and together his people can cover all nations. That's the way I look at that. Verse 6. Among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of being called means to be called out. Called to. So we are called to a certain work. And we are the called of Jesus. That makes us special. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this among whom is an interesting statement, because to me that indicates that the prior statement is indeed a corporate statement referring to all of God's people going to all over the world, and we are among those people. So the Lord includes us in that. You also, let's see, I skipped up to verse 6, and we were working on verse 7, to Rome, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now this called is the same idea of what it says in verse 6, being called. Now the idea of being beloved of God, turn with me to John 3. Now, you all know this by heart, but let's just take a look at it. John 3, verse 16. And really, when I read verse 16, I like to start with verse 14. So let's go there, and we'll go to verse 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that's referring to the cross. Christ became sin for us and was lifted up on the cross. Our sin was nailed to the cross. And if we look, as the Hebrews were implored to look at that snake, if we look at the cross, we will be healed. As they were healed from the snake bites, we too would be healed from the snake bite of sin. And so he must be lifted up. That's how this is accomplished. Now verse 15 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the love of God. And so we are beloved of God. Now, let's take a look at Daniel chapter 10 and see what that has to say. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11. And Daniel's in vision here. And if, you know, I would love to trade places with Daniel right here. Let's take a look at what it says. Verse 11. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee I am now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. What did he say about Daniel? He said, you are greatly beloved, and that would be by God. You are greatly beloved. Don't ever think that God doesn't love you. Ever think that. There will come a time when we will think that we are forsaken by God, even as Jesus did on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he never thought that he was not beloved by the Father. Never. And his faith carried him through that temptation to the grave. All right, back to Romans chapter 1. It says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about grace, but we haven't said anything about peace. What is peace? Well, first of all, from a relationship perspective, peace is simply not fighting, isn't it? Stop fighting. Now, you can say, Pastor, you're being ambiguous here. What are we fighting? Well, okay, there's some things that we don't need to stop fighting, but yes, we do. That's a yes and no thing. First of all, we are to stop fighting God. That's where we get peace, true peace. And that peace is a gift from him. It is given to us. So we can ask God to give us his peace. And by doing that, I guess we're not fighting God. On the other side of the coin, we are to continue to fight sin. But let's flip that coin back again and realize that the battle is not ours. That battle is the Lord's. So we don't even have to fight that battle. Let the Lord fight sin in your heart and yield to him. It all comes back to the same thing. Yield to the power of God. Get out of his way. Let him do his work in you. So peace from God our Father, his peace. Now verse 8. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, there's two parts to this word here. One is obedience, and the other one is humility. And let's bear in mind that God never counts a thing to be true unless it is true. He never counts a thing to be so unless it is so. And how can that be? Because Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and what? There was light. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, so that when he says something is true, there it is. I can't do that. You can't do that. But God can, and he does. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And verse 6. Now this is Abraham's response to the second time that God gave him his promise, his fourfold promise of righteousness and deliverance, eternal life, family, and real estate. I don't know if I got them all. Let's see. Intimacy, all of that God promised Abraham, and Abraham's response is in verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. Now, what did we just read that Jesus said? What is the work of God? That you believe on the one whom he hath sent. That's what Abraham did. And that's what he did when he heard the gospel. Another text. Romans 4, verse 3. jumping ahead to Romans 4, verses 3 to 5. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, that is a gift, but of debt, that is, we worked for it. So if we work for it, it's God's paying it to us because he owes it to us. And then verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted into righteousness. So there you have it. If you believe you are ungodly, and you believe God's promise and his power to make you godly, then that faith is counted all the way into righteousness. That is right doing, righteous acts in your life. All right. Now, that's on, let's see, Galatians 5, 6 we've already read. Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're looking here at the idea of humility. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 4. Behold, by the way, this is Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Whose faith? God's faith. The just shall live by God's faith. There's no room for being lifted up or for cockiness or for the thought that we can do it. We need to fall on our faces before the Lord and say, oh Lord, you must do this thing. I have no strength. You have all power. I have your promise, and I claim that promise. That is a heartfelt appreciation of the gift that God has given to us. And when you understand the death that Jesus died on the cross, that he died that eternal death that you can never be resurrected from, taking our place on that cross, taking that death that we deserve, then we understand the price that he paid for our salvation, that infinite price. And the only reason that Jesus could be resurrected was because he lived a sinless life. The sin that he took was not his sin. It was our sin, your sin and mine. And so he was resurrected because he lived a perfect life. Well, now back to Romans 1. And I didn't do like I told you. I lost my place. So here we go. Romans 1, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. In my prayers. In other words, don't grow weary. Don't stop. There's a passage from Ministry of Healing that I thought I might bring to you. It's on page 510. Here, Ellen White tells us that the reason why so many are left to themselves in places of temptation is that they do not set the Lord always before them. I know this happens to me regularly, that I'm placed in a place of temptation, and I really don't think about it. I just say, okay, you know, I can handle this, and boom, I've fallen flat before I hardly realize it. That happens. Happens to everybody. The reason why so many are left to themselves in places of temptation is that they do not set the Lord always before them. When we permit our communion with God to be broken, our defense is departed from us. Not all your good purposes and your good intentions will enable you to withstand evil. Let me read that again. Not all your good purposes and good intentions will enable you to withstand evil. You must be men and women of prayer. Your petitions must not be faint, occasional, and fitful, but earnest, persevering, and constant. Your petitions must not be faint, occasional, and fitful, but earnest, persevering, and constant. It is not always necessary to bow upon your knees in order to pray. Cultivate the habit of talking with the Savior when you are alone, when you are walking, and when you are busy with your daily labor. Let the heart be continually lifted in silent petition for help, for light, for strength, for knowledge. Let every breath be a prayer. Now, the best way that I know of to accomplish this is that wherever you're working, whether you're out on the grass, mowing the grass, or whether you're sitting at your desk, act as if the Lord is sitting right there next to you. And you're bumping his elbow, and you're saying, hey, look at this, and what do you think of that? And this is what I wasn't expecting. You have any thoughts on this? And just kind of commune with the Lord that way. I believe that that will go a long ways with us if we can do that. But anyway, she goes on. She says, as workers for God, we must reach men where they are, surrounded with darkness, sunken in vice, and stained with corruption. But while we stay our minds upon him who is our sun and our shield, the evil that surrounds us will not bring one stain upon our garments. That deserves reading again. But while we stay our minds upon him who is our sun and our shield, the evil that surrounds us will not bring one stain upon our garments. As we work to save the souls that are ready to perish, we shall not be put to shame if we make God our trust. In other words, God will keep you from embarrassing yourself. And maybe I should add the word unnecessarily. Because if we get cocky and we don't do what this is saying here, then maybe he will allow us to embarrass ourselves, if for no other reason than to show us our own sin. But if we make him our stay and our habitation, he will not allow us to be, let's see, how does it she say it? Let me read it the way she says it. We shall not be put to shame if we make God our trust. Going on, she says, Christ in the heart, Christ in the life, this is our safety. The atmosphere of his presence will fill the soul with abhorrence of all that is evil. You know, I pray this prayer every once in a while, maybe not as often as I should, but I ask the Lord to give me a delight for those things that are from him, those things that are good. And I ask him to give me an abhorrence for those things that are evil and from the devil. And then I ask him to give me a proper balance of everything else. Because too much of any good thing is still too much, isn't it? Christ in the heart, Christ in the life, this is our safety. The atmosphere of his presence will fill the soul with abhorrence of all that is evil. Our spirit may be so identified with his that in thought and aim we shall be one with him. That's where he wants to take us, friends. And he will take you there if you will yield to him and let him do that. Going on, she says, it was through faith and prayer that Jacob, from being a man of feebleness and sin, became a prince with God. It is thus that you may become men and women of high and holy purpose, of noble life, men and women who will not for any consideration be swayed from truth, right, and justice. All are pressed with urgent cares and burdens and duties. But the more difficult your position and the heavier your burdens, the more you need Jesus. Now I'm preaching to the pulpit. And to anyone who has pressing and important duties, heavy burdens. Now, there's another paragraph. I'm going to go ahead and read this. It's kind of a little bit of a side note, but it's very important, so I want you to get it. It says, it is a serious mistake to neglect the public worship of God. The privileges of divine service should not be lightly regarded. Those who attend upon the sick are often unable to avail themselves of these privileges, but they should be careful not to absent themselves needlessly from the house of worship. Okay, back to Romans 1. Finding my place. Verse 10. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And I have a reference to Acts 27, but we're not going to go there today. Now, the note that I have written here says, don't confuse difficulty and shipwreck with failure. You with me? Don't confuse difficulty and shipwreck with failure. There's a difference. God may allow difficulty. I know He will. He will allow difficulties, and He may even allow shipwreck. But that doesn't mean you failed. Even death is not a failure. And the reason why this is important is because so many people are like the sluggard in Proverbs who says, there's a lion out there in the street. I might get eaten if I go out. You know what? If you don't take risks, you won't succeed at anything. If you aren't assuming to take a risk of not accomplishing what you're hoping to do, and you may have a long to-do list or a short one, either one, but you take, if you, anytime you try to do anything, you take the risk of making a mistake. If you're afraid to take that risk, if you're afraid that you might be shipwrecked or you might have difficulty, you will not start. Let God take away that fear. Perfect agape removes all fear. Don't confuse difficulty and shipwreck with failure. You may plant your crop. You may spend thousands of dollars putting your crop in the ground in March or April or whenever it is. And then come harvest time, on the day before you're ready to start begin the harvest, the hailstones come and the grasshoppers come, and when you wake up in the morning, you've got nothing on the ground. That does not mean you're a failure. I think of Noah. I think of Noah as being probably the greatest evangelist that ever lived on the face of this planet. But if you go by the numbers, he was a dismal failure. Because out of those millions and millions of people, he preached after 120 years of preaching and building this huge visual aid, hundreds of feet long and tens of feet high. I don't know how high it was. I have to look it up. A huge visual aid. For 120 years, he only got 8 people in the ark, including himself, and they don't count because they were family. Not one non-family member came into that ark. Not one. After all that time. But he was the greatest evangelist there was. Because if it weren't for that, there would be no human race. He was God's man for that hour. And from today's standards, he would be a dismal failure. But He was not. He was a success. And he didn't even have shipwreck. How about that? So don't be afraid of failure or even shipwreck. Go forth. Let the Lord worry about where the chips fall. You just make those chips fly. Ask him to show you what you have him to do, and then put your heart and soul into the work. And the Lord will use that in ways that we might not even expect. Well, let's look at verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. Now I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even among other Gentiles. So he's looking for converts, isn't he? In verse 14, he says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That's a parallel phrase, by the way. He's talking about the heathen. Both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, the Greeks were considered wise, and so they would fall into that category of the wise, and the barbarians are considered unwise. Even today, I believe that rendering would hold true. So the parallel statement is, I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So those two statements are parallel statements, and he's trying to say that no matter who you are, I am in debt. But who is he in debt to? Not to them, but to the one who saved him from the second death. Verse 15 says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for therein is their righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now we just read that in Habakkuk 2 verse 4. So I won't go back there and read it again, but you can go look it up. But let's take a look at these two verses, and I will close with these two. I am not ashamed . Why would we be ashamed? Because we don't know what the gospel is? If we understood what we are about to learn in a few moments, there is no reason to be ashamed. It would be, you'd almost have to be asleep to be ashamed once we learn what we're about to learn. No reason to be ashamed. And he was not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what is gospel? God's spell. Good news. How many of you want the spell of God over you? I do. That is the gospel. I am not afraid of God's spell of Christ. For it is the power of God. Now, the word that's translated power is from the Greek word dunamis, which means awesome power. That's where we get our word dynamite. The gospel is dynamite to sin. It blows it away. Is there anything to be ashamed of here? Absolutely not. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is dynamite of God. To take your sin away, so to speak. Unto salvation. Now, nobody's going to be saved in their sin. All that sin will be taken away. And that's dynamite power is all the way to salvation. All the way to the removal of sin. In your life today, not sometime in the future like when Jesus comes, He's taking away your sin today. He already took it away on the cross. He already took that second death for you. That's the death that no one ever is resurrected from. He took that for you, so that you don't have to take it. And I want to ask you a question. Whenever I talk about this subject, I always ask this question. If Christ has taken your penalty for sin, if He has taken your second death, where are you going to end up? There's only one of two choices. You're either going to go to the second death and be burned up eternally, or you're going to go to heaven and the new earth and live eternally. If Christ has already taken your penalty, if He has already taken your punishment, where are you going to end up? You're going to end up in heaven and the new earth to live an eternal life unless you throw it away. That is your birthright. It is your heritage, but you can throw it away. You don't have to receive it into your heart. You can say, I can handle this. Why do I need all that? And throw it away. Don't do that. Yield to the dynamite power of God and let Him have His control over you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Well, I brought my little books here. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This one is volume 1, number 54. There is but one gospel for all men. It is not magic. There is nothing in the world that can confer grace and righteousness upon men, and there is nothing in the world that any man can do that will bring salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not the power of man. Any teaching that leads men to trust in any object, whether it be an image, a picture, or anything else, or to trust for salvation in any work or effort of their own, even though that effort be directed toward the most praiseworthy object, is a perversion of the truth of the gospel, a false gospel. There are in the church no sacraments that by some sort of magical working confer special grace upon the receiver, but there are deeds that a man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and who is thereby justified and saved may do as an expression of his faith. By grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8-10. This is the truth of the gospel for all time. There is no man or body of men on earth that has a monopoly of truth, a corner, so to speak, so that whoever wishes it might come to them. Truth is independent of man. Truth is of God. Whoever gets the truth must get it from God and not from any man, just as Paul received the gospel. God may use men as instruments or channels, but He alone is the giver. So, the gospel of Christ is the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why the Jew first? Because Jesus was a Jew. And the Jews were selected in Abraham as the God's people to bring the gospel to the world. So the gospel goes to the Jews first. The ministers have to learn it first so that they can teach the others. That's the idea. So the Jews first and then to the Greeks. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God. Well, I have another little book here. So this one is called Wagner on Romans. And most of what I'm going to be reading will be coming from the pages 24 through 26. Oh, there was something else I wanted to read before I go to this. You know, we were talking about a false gospel. And the letter to the Galatians is about the Galatians receiving a false gospel. And so he's saying that, now this is from our, we'll go back to Wagner on Romans. This is from Give Us This Day, Our Daily Good News, Volume 2. And it's number 123. The Galatians, having accepted the gospel, were led astray by false teachers who presented to them a different gospel, a counterfeit gospel, since there is but one for all time and for all men. The counterfeit gospel was represented in these words, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved," Acts 15:1. Now, although there is in these days no question as to whether or not one should submit to the specific rite of circumcision in order to be saved, the question of salvation itself, whether by human works or by Christ alone, is as alive as ever. Instead of attacking their error and combating it with hard argument, by the way, that's probably not the best approach. So Paul did it differently. Instead of attacking their error and combating it with hard argument, the apostle begins with an experience which illustrates the case at hand. In this narrative, he shows that salvation is wholly by faith for all alike, and not in any degree by works. As Christ tasted death for everyone, so everyone who is saved must have Christ's personal experience of death and resurrection and life. Christ in the flesh does what the law cannot do. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and kill ourselves. This death is death to self, a yielding to the power of God. That's the whole idea of what he's talking about here. But going on, it says, "But that very fact witnesses to the righteousness of the law. If the law were at fault, Christ would not fulfill its demands. He shows its righteousness, that is, the righteousness of the law, by fulfilling or doing what it demands, not simply for us, but in us. We do not set aside or nullify the grace of God. If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Let it be repeated, righteousness cannot possibly come by the law, but only by the faith of Christ. Disobedience, rejection of the Lord is the spirit of Antichrist. Only by keeping close to the word of God can we be kept from the temptation that is coming on all the world. The gospel of Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God, is the only possible salvation from it." All right. Now to Wagner on Romans. Here we're talking about the righteousness of God and from faith to faith. About righteousness of God, the Lord says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath." This is Wagner on Romans, page 24. "For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, that you know, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law," Isaiah 51:6-7. "My tongue shall speak of thy work, for all thy commandments are righteousness," Psalm 119:172. The righteousness of God, therefore, is his law. Let this not be forgotten. The term righteousness of God occurs frequently in the book of Romans, and much confusion has resulted from giving it arbitrary and varying definitions. If we accept the definition given in the Bible and do not abandon it in any instance, it will simplify matters very much. The righteousness of God is his perfect law, and you've heard it before. God's law is the transcript of his character, which is his righteousness. But the Ten Commandments, whether engraved on tables of stone or written in a book, are only the statement of the righteousness of God. Righteousness means right doing. It is active. The righteousness of God is God's right doing, his way. And since all his ways are right, it follows that the righteousness of God is nothing less than the life of God. The written law is not action, but is only a description of the action. It is a picture of the character of God. The very life and character of God are seen in, guess who? Jesus Christ, in whose heart was the law of God. there can be no righteousness without action, and as there is none good but God, it follows that there is no righteousness except in the life of God. Righteousness and the life of God are one and the same thing. For therein is righteousness, is the righteousness of God revealed. Wherein? In the gospel. Bear in mind that the righteousness of God is his perfect law, a statement of which is found in the Ten Commandments. There is no such thing as a conflict between the law and the gospel. Indeed, there are not in reality two such things as the law and the gospel. The true law of God is the gospel. You know, those Ten Commandments, we call them commandments, are ten promises. When you believe, and remember that is the work of God, when you believe, you will not steal, you will not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you will not commit adultery, you will not do any of those things because I am dwelling in you, God says. And I don't do those things. And so you won't either if you allow me to dwell in you, if you believe in me. Indeed, there are not in reality two such things as the law and the gospel. The true law of God is the gospel, for the law is the life of God, and we are saved by his life. The law is the life of God, and we are saved by his life. Romans 5, verse 10. The gospel reveals the righteous law of God because the gospel has the law in itself. There can be no gospel without law. Whoever ignores or rejects the law of God has no knowledge whatsoever of the gospel, because the gospel is the dynamite power of God to cause you to keep his law. Isaiah 36, 28 to 30. Well, this idea of from faith to faith. Verse 17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This will be my closing statement. Wagner and Romans, page 26. From faith to faith. This seemingly difficult expression, which has been the subject of so much controversy, is very simple when we allow the Scripture to explain itself. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Note that from faith to faith is said to be parallel with the just shall live by faith. Just means righteous. The reader has noticed that some versions have righteous, in 1 John 1:9, where the King James has just. Both are the same. God's life is righteousness. He desires that our lives shall be righteousness also, and therefore he offers to us his own life. This life becomes ours by faith, that is, it will become ours in our experience. That is, just as we live naturally by breathing, so we are to live spiritually by faith, and our whole life is to be spiritual. Faith is the breath of life to the Christian, so just as we naturally live from breath to breath, we are to live spiritually from faith to faith. Now, let me read that again. Faith is the breath of life to the Christian. Isn't that right? It is, isn't it? So just as we naturally live from breath to breath, we are to live spiritually from faith to faith. We can live but one breath at a time, so we cannot live spiritually except by present faith. If we live a life of conscious dependence upon God, his righteousness will be ours, for we shall breathe it in continually. Faith gives us strength, for those who have exercised it out of weakness were made strong. Hebrews 11:34. So of those who accept the revelation of God's righteousness from faith to faith, it is said, they go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Psalm 84, verse 7. I told you that was my last statement, but I do want to close with one more, and I forgot about this one, but it's very important. This is from Give Us This Day, our Daily Good News, number 173. This would be volume 2. Wagner again. The first chapter of Romans can be summarized as the condition of man without God and how he gets into that condition. The cause of this condition can be stated in one word, unbelief. Why is that? Because God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And so if you don't believe what God says, you're calling him a liar. And you're refusing that dynamite power because that power is in his word. He created with his word. He creates righteousness in you with his word. And if you choose not to believe it and to call him a liar, then you have thrown away your birthright. All right, going on, he says, coupled with unbelief is self-exaltation. They lost God because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, verse 21. They attributed everything, that would be Romans 5, 1, verse 21. They attributed everything to themselves, and as self was advanced, faith in God decreased until they were in the darkness of idolatry. Plato, Seneca, and Marcus Aurelius taught what they called moral science. Good advice, okay? Confucius taught moral precepts, but what they all lacked was to tell men how to do what they taught, to be right. Even these men who taught moral science and virtue were themselves practicing the things that they condemned and coming far short of doing what they set forth as moral duty. While those teachers tell us what to do, but fail to give us power to do it, the religion of Jesus Christ not only makes known what is right, but gives us the ability to perform that which is good. Thus, when Christ was not woven into the teaching, the very effort to teach morals is simply the old pagan conscience or science of morals, the old pagan science of morals, which is immorality. Moral science, aside from Jesus Christ, is immorality. It is sin. Jesus Christ is the stone which you builders rejected, which has now become the head of the corner. In no one else can salvation be found, for in all the world no other name has been given to men but this. And it is by this name that we must be saved. Acts 4, 11 and 12. Now let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, and should I add shipwreck, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.